Good morning. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. How often do you think about kings? Maybe more than you think. Maybe not literal kings, but maybe mythical men. Maybe stories of old. I would think that we in America maybe think less about kings than those in other lands, for our nation, before it was a nation, rebelled against a king. And upon establishing our own government, we did so without a king, the democracy that we have here in America. Yet, kings are still very important in the earth. And that's seen in literature, that's seen in the politics of certain nations, that's seen in the Scriptures. Hopefully, we somewhat regularly read through books like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you can't but help read about king after king after king. The truth is, men have always longed for a king. God, in fact, made us to long for a king. In our own sinfulness, we have rejected God as king, and desired men to rule over us. Think back, if you could, to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where God, in speaking to Samuel, his prophet, says, "My people wrongly want a man for a king. And I want you to tell them all about what a manly king is going to do for them and to them, because they have rejected me as king." Well, in this, I think there's a hint of God's redemptive purposes. Though we rejected God as king, and in His mercy He gave us men for kings, there is a coming king, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, that is both God and man. And He will come, and He will establish His kingdom, and He will rule in perfection over His people forever and ever. Good storytellers, both Christians and non-Christians alike, have known of this reality for many centuries. In the 12th century, the legendary story of King Arthur was first penned. It's a story of magic and intrigue, where upon Arthur becoming king, his kingdom knows 12 years of peace and prosperity. In the 20th century, we have stories like the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's only when High King Peter and his siblings take the throne that order and peace is restored to a land once cursed. In The Hobbit, one reads of a terrible dragon and an abiding, prevailing evil that has covered the land. And here the dragon sits, essentially ruling under this lonely mountain, while the days of wealth and fruitfulness had passed away. Yet they can be restored. Prophecy says they will be restored by the heir to the throne, a dwarf king by the name of Thorin Oakenshield, who will take back the mountain for his people. In The Lord of the Rings, we read of Middle-earth and how it's fallen into chaos and wickedness. And we see one dark and evil king, the Lord of the Rings, who can only be vanquished by a true king. Though there seem to be no true heir to Gondor's throne, the kingdom of men, Aragorn arises as the prophesied king. He leads the forces which destroy Sauron and establish a kingdom of peace. Are you seeing a trail here? In the 21st century, one of my own personal fictional favorites, the Wingfeather Saga. We see that it is only when High King Talmar Wingfeather comes into his kingdom that he then blesses the citizens with new names. And the first day of the fifth epic begins, and I'll quote from the story, "It was an age of peace and provision. A lasting repose was known, in some measure, by every living thing that walked the land, swam the sea, and soared in the air." These are pictures. Men have known throughout the ages that there's something important about a king. This is something that God has implanted in the souls of men. And we recognize in our very natures that chaos and suffering and evil are going to prevail apart from the one true king reigning and subjugating all opposition under his feet. Tim Keller preached a sermon on Psalm chapter 2, which speaks of the king. And here's what Tim Keller has to say. "We have to have democracy because human beings are so sinful that none of us are really fit to rule. But we need a king. We were built for a king. The reason for the old myths, the reason for the new myths, all the superhero myths are really myths about kings. The reason we adore kings and create them is because there's a memory trace in the human race, in you and me, of a great king, an ancient king, who did rule with such power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory, so his power and wisdom and compassion and glory were like the shining sun in full strength. We know we were built to submit to that king and to stand before him and adore him and serve him and know him as king." That's what the scriptures say. The Bible says there is a king above kings. There is a king behind all the kings. There is a king beneath all of those legends. Even the greatest kings are just dim reflections of the memory trace in us. Well, think of the very first mention of a king in the Bible. Don't turn there, but it's Genesis chapter 14. And out of nowhere, we see that there is a war that is raging between five kings and four kings. We haven't heard of them before this point, but they're at war, and one side is losing terribly. Well, in that same chapter, there's a tenth king that is named. And his name was King Melchizedek. And in Genesis 14, verse 18, we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying," on the blessing went. Kings. King Melchizedek, a man of mystery to some extent. His name means king of righteousness. And not only was he king, he was priest of God. Yet, where did he come from? A man of mystery. What's the point with King Melchizedek? He's pointing to a future king, a king who would rule forever and ever. Let's fast forward now to the New Testament. I asked you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. When we consider the Gospel accounts, have you ever asked yourself, why are there four of them? Well, the reality is that so much more could be said about the Lord Jesus. We are to be thankful that the Lord gave us four different accounts. But in reality, God's purposes are being worked out in these four different accounts, for to some degree, they were to four different audiences, and ultimately were communicating, I think, four grand truths. Uniquely, each one of the Gospels, I think, can be tied to an Old Testament prophecy or statement. Matthew's Gospel, certainly tied to the statement in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where Zechariah says, "Behold your king." Mark's Gospel, tied to Isaiah 42, verse 1, which says, "Behold your servant." Luke's Gospel, tied to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, behold the man. In John's Gospel, tied to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, behold your God. Matthew's Gospel. It's about the kingdom and the king, preeminently so. The promised king who has now come in the flesh. So the pages of Matthew scream to us, behold your king. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's Gospel, there's a unique phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It's used 31 times in Matthew's Gospel. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Behold your king. One of the main thrusts of the teachings of Jesus, five distinct and lengthy teachings in Matthew's Gospel, is about the kingdom of heaven. From the very first words of Matthew's Gospel, we see this emphasis, as though it could have been written in bold letters, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is the son of David listed first? If we're looking at genealogical order, he's going to spell it out for us, beginning with Abraham and then on down. 14 generations later, we see David. Why the son of David before the son of Abraham? Because the emphasis is in that the king from David's offspring has come. In chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Joseph, the adoptive father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel speaks to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The Lord wants to shout to us clearly that not only is Mary in the lineage of King David, but the adoptive father of our Lord was in the lineage of King David. He is truly the son of David. 10. Out of the 16 times the son of David, that phrase is seen in the New Testament, we see them in Matthew's Gospel. The blind men are going to cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The Canaanite woman cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by demons. As you can see, it becomes rather clear that the focus of Matthew's Gospel is on this promised king from the line of David, and he will make him known to his readers. Also unique to Matthew's Gospel, in the sheer number of Old Testament references, is that Matthew is very broad in his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly in the prophecies of this coming king. And with great precision, he outlines how King Jesus fulfills the prophecies so long ago spoken of him. Let's read Matthew chapter 2 together, and I will read the whole chapter. The Word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. This is the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. Our theme verse this morning, though I read the entire chapter, are verses 1 and 2. I particularly want to focus in on verse 2, where the wise men are quoted asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." In verse 1, I think there's great encouragement. Because we see wise men, not necessarily three, and certainly not kings, as the hymn would have us to believe. But they come from the east. These are Gentile wise men, likely from the area of Mesopotamia or Babylon. And they have come many miles from the east to see the true King of the Jews. Oh, that every Gentile would seek this King. So we ask ourselves, what did these wise men from the east know that the people of Israel, that the scribes and Pharisees of Israel did not know? And the answer is that the once and for all true King had been born into this world and deserved to be worshipped. And this was in a day when no king of Israel had reigned for nearly 600 years. It's not as though they were looking for the next king to be born into the world that would be heir to the existing throne. There was no king of Israel in these days. Rome was ruling with its governors and kings, King Herod being one. But what a spectacular thought that these men would travel from such a distance to see the true King of the Jews and willingly, readily worship Him. Wise men from the east who had not the oracles of God and had heard not the prophecies of God had come on a long journey to worship the King of the Jews. They had light, the very star that was a guide to them, and they followed it diligently while Israel walked in darkness. In all of America's rich revival history and the abundance of biblical preaching on any given Lord's Day, we must never discount God's ability and willingness to work in nations that do not have nearly the light that we have. And we can see that with the wise men here. They come from nowhere, as it were. Not from the religious capital. Not anywhere near Jerusalem. Not having the rich biblical heritage of the nation of Israel. Yet they knew something that the scribes and even the chief priests did not know. You see, the scribes and the chief priests, who were so well studied in the Old Testament scriptures, who knew them like the back of their hand, did not know the God of the Old Testament scriptures. So when Herod consults with them, they are quick to answer from Micah chapter 5, "This is where the Messiah King is to be born." They excelled in head knowledge, but they lacked any heart worship. Well acquainted with the Word of God, devoid of the Spirit of God. Jesus in John's Gospel, speaking to this very kind of person, says, "You say that you love Moses. You say that you love the Scriptures, but you don't. If you love Moses, if you love the Scriptures, you'd love Me." Oh, they knew the Scriptures, but they did not know the Spirit of the Scriptures. They did not know the God of the Scriptures. So the wise men from the East, they were eager, they were glad, they were yearning to see this king. Yet King Herod and the chief priests and the scribes and all Jerusalem, is what it says in verse 3, they were troubled. King Herod is going to try to kill this child, this king, while he's in his infancy. And ultimately the people of Israel would crucify him in his adulthood. We do not want such a light in the midst of our darkness. Get this Holy One out of here. There was hatred. Why? Because men love their sin. King Herod didn't want any competition. He didn't want the true King of the Jews on the scene. He wanted to rule in his evil and wickedness and idolatry. The scribes ultimately didn't want the very fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that they studied so diligently. They did not go seek Him. Do you see how wrongly Israel, along with King Herod, viewed the birth of Jesus? The very one who came to save His people from their sins came unto His own, and His own rejected Him. You'd think that at the very first hint, a tiny glimpse of the birth of the Messiah King, that the Pharisees and the scribes would be all over it. That they'd quickly set out on a journey and scour the countryside from house to house to see this King. But no, it's wise men from the East. Think of how rightly the wise men viewed King Jesus, though He was but a babe. They had traveled from far away to see Him. If we could look at it on a map with the twists and turns of the journey, it was likely 800 plus miles that they traveled to see this King. They fell down before Him when they saw Him there in Mary's lap. True worship, whether on their knees or on their faces, they willingly and readily and joyfully worshiped the King. They gave gifts to Him. They had planned this, right? It's not like they just pulled some money out of their pocket. They had traveled with treasure chests and had gifts that they had intended all along. It was their heart to sacrificially give to this King. And consider this, wise men from the East essentially financed His early years and their flight to Egypt and their return to Nazareth. God used wise men from the East to financially help this poor family. They gave gifts to Him. Not just any gifts, but gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, symbolic of His kingly ministry. Frankincense from the Old Testament scriptures, symbolic of a priestly ministry. And myrrh, symbolic of sacrifice and death. A death that He would die for the sins of His people. These were gifts of real worth. consider the faith of these wise men. They were seeking the Messiah King who had just been born. And for weeks or even months, they had traveled to see Him. Unseen, yet they were believing. And they wanted to worship the One whom they had not yet seen. For to Herod they said, "We are going to this King, the King of the Jews, to worship Him." Their intentions were clear. Their desire was plain. We must worship this King. They were eager to meet Him when the religious elite were eager to shut Him up and silence Him. And then upon seeing Him, a little child, maybe there on Mary's knee, maybe cradled in Mary's arms, they fall down and worship Him. This is one of the most magnificent pictures of faith in all of the Scriptures. I believe that it's on equal ground with the penitential thief on the cross. With one, you have a bloody thief and a bloody Savior. You have one who is about to perish on the cross, yet with the eye of faith, a gift given Him by God, He says, "Remember Me when you come into Your kingdom." That's faith. Hours left to live? Faith in a crucified Savior? But what about this faith? Faith in a little baby cradled in His mother's arms? This wasn't a glowing baby. This wasn't a baby that didn't need diaper changes or to be nursed. This was an everyday baby. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 makes that clear. He was of no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. He was a plain, everyday baby. And they walk into the house and they see Him there with Mary and they fall on their faces and worship Him. They, in seeing a child not yet 2 years old, recognize Him as the true King of the Jews. Do we have such faith? Having not seen Jesus, man, woman, child, do you love Him? Do you trust Him? All this said about Herod and the wise men, the real focus of the text is clearly on the King of the Jews, the One born into the world to rule and reign forever. Herod will work his evil. The wise men from the east will worship. But let's consider the primary character in this portion of Matthew's narrative. This is the long-expected King, the One promised to the world throughout the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. From the offspring of David, He is the One greater. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 momentarily. Jesus, in the sixth verse, is going to say this to a group of Pharisees. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." This Greek word translated "something" in the ESV and other translations is translated "one." "I tell you, one greater than the temple is here." Well, King Jesus was greater than the temple. And all the priests from ages prior. He was the culmination and the perfect fulfillment of them all. Look a few verses down in verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something or one greater than Jonah is here." Yes, He was greater than Jonah and all the prophets. He was the culmination and perfect fulfillment of them all. Look at the next verse. Verse 42, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater, one greater than Solomon is here." Yes, He was greater than Solomon and all the kings put together. He's the culmination and perfect fulfillment of them all. The true prophet, priest, and king, King Jesus. He was the king of all the ages, born at the appointed time. He was the eternal king who took on flesh and became one of us. He was the omnipotent king that needed one to hold him. He was the omniscient king that needed one to teach him. He was the omnipresent king who walked long journeys and grew weary. He was the high king of heaven who humbled himself more than any man before. He was the king knowing everything, owning everything, above everything, who forsook it all to be born in a manger. He was the self-existent king who nursed at the breast of his mother. None more worthy, none more noble, more heroic, more righteous, more perfect, more just than this king, King Jesus. He was like previous kings in many ways, yet he was so unlike them. In the Old Testament, we see king after king, many of the kings in Judah really having something to offer the world. There were some good kings. There were some godly kings. There was even Manasseh, who, being an awful child-murdering king, repented and did good. Jesus was like these kings in some ways. He was like David in his conquering and in his worship. He was like Solomon in his wise judgments. He was like Asa in leading Judah to seek the Lord. He was like Jehoshaphat in his obedience. He was like Hezekiah in his consecration and his prayers. He was like Josiah in his righteous rule. What a king! But he was so unlike them in many ways. He was unlike them in his failures, for King Jesus is only perfection. He was unlike them in their weaknesses, for he is omnipotent and almighty. He was unlike them in their divided heart, for his heart is holy, righteous, and pure. He was unlike them in their perseverance, for his kingly reign is just and endures forever and ever. He was unlike them in their wisdom, for he is infinitely more wise than the wisest of kings. He is unlike them in their authority, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's unlike them in their wealth, for the earth is his and much, much more. He was unlike them in their judgments, for he has never erred, nor will he, nor can he. He's the King of kings. It is King Jesus that Matthew declares. So it should be clear by now that you really can't think too highly of this king. You can't give up too much for this king. You can't waste time in this king's presence. You can't exhaust your consideration or meditation upon this king in all his beauty. And you can't wholeheartedly enough serve this king. In his first coming, he was lamb-like, coming as a tender shepherd, seeking to save them that were lost. In his second coming, he'll be lion-like, coming to subdue and crush every enemy with great vengeance and wrath. This is the great king. Will you submit to this king? The wise men did. They saw him and they bowed before him. They were prostrate before him. They wholeheartedly worshiped him. He was but a babe. Today, he's the God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father, having all authority and a name that is above every name. Will you submit to this king? Your submission is demanded. Today, this very day, is the day every one of us should submit to him and bow the knee to him do so voluntarily this day, or you will do it by force in the day of His wrath. Repentance today is commanded. All men everywhere, Acts 17:31 tells us, are commanded to repent. Your allegiance to this King is required. He's not a play king. He's invisible, but He's returning. He is the very real King, more real than any king that has ever lived, more righteous than any king that has ever lived. He demands your obedience and your submission. He that is ashamed of me and my words, He says, of him I will be ashamed at my coming. Your allegiance is required. Your life is required. Will you seek this King? The wise men sought Him. They wholeheartedly set out on a journey seeking this King. They came prepared. They came from long away. They came bringing gifts. They came with a heart of worship. They were seeking the King. Point me to the King, they would say when they arrived in Jerusalem. Where is the King? When the star reappeared above them, they rejoiced with exceeding joy, Matthew tells us. Why? Because it was going to point them to the King. They were all about seeking this King. Will you seek the King? He's no tyrant. He's no Herod. He's no Agrippa. He's no Nero. He is the divine King who took on flesh and laid down His life for His sheep. He is the only one worthy to be sought today. Will you seek this King? Song of Solomon 5, verse 16, His mouth is most sweet and He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. What are you willing to sacrifice for this King? The wise men sacrificed. Again, they came from afar bringing costly gifts. It is clear from the text in their heart of worship that these gifts were not mere trinkets, pocket change, but these were significant. They opened the chests and gave gifts to this King. Costly sacrifice. When I think of sacrifice and kings, I can't but help think of the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century. These were ones willing to lay down their lives for this King. You see, they were opposed to the divine right of kings, rightly believing that no earthly king should have authority over the Church of God. And they would cry, "No king, but King Jesus." And for many thousands, it cost them their life. What will you sacrifice for your King? Sacrifice is a must. It is a narrow way in which Christians must walk, a way filled with trials and tribulations. Never was it promised an easy way. It is a narrow way. When the costs are counted, will you follow this King? As Newton said, through dangers, toils, and snares? Is King Jesus the pearl of great price to you? Is He the treasure hidden in the field? No, it cost you much, your dreams, your comforts, your family, your friendships. What will you sacrifice for this King? Worship the King, saints. He is worthy. And your kingdom, for your kingdom, and power, and glory, forever and ever.